do appreciate the opportunity that Mike has given me to preach today. And I don't know that you actually have thought about this, but Cindy and I have been attending here since October of last year. This is the first Sunday that I remember that Mike has actually taken personal leave since we've been here. And it's important to spend time with family. And I know that he was kind of divided about, you know, well, I don't want to leave my church family. I said, but Mike, you need to be with your family as well. So I encourage you to continue to pray for him, because family is very important. Speaking of family, when my daughter Grace was just a baby, she had this very unique ability. She could change her appearance in literally a matter of minutes. Now, you would say, that's not possible, but here's the proof. We would be going into the church in the parking lot, and somebody would stop us as we were getting out of the car, and we would be holding with pride our baby, and somebody would say, oh, she's beautiful. She looks just like her mother. But not 3 minutes later, as we were walking into the church and walking into the nursery, somebody else would stop us and say, she's so cute. She looks just like her father. Now, for those of you that are parents, you probably have had a similar experience. And truth be told, there's a certain amount of pride that we as parents have when we're told, you know, our kids look just like us. However, when Cindy would tell me my daughter acted just like me, that was another thing altogether. But have you ever thought about the fact that as children of God, when people look at us, they should really see a resemblance to our Heavenly Father or to Jesus Christ? Put it another way, when it comes to our spiritual face, people should see the likeness of God and the likeness of Christ in our faces. In Jesus, we have a true and perfect example of a child who grew into a man and in every way resembled his Heavenly Father. Which begs us to ask the question this morning, what does God's face really look like? So this morning, to start out, can I paint for you a picture of God's face? One of them, a man who is in his mid-30s, sleeps through his alarm and realizes that he's late. And he remembers as he gets up and gets ready and gets dressed for work that his boss had just recently sent out an email letting people have it for showing up late and leaving early for work. And so he strives really hard to try to beat the time crunch that he's under. As he's leaving the house, his wife gives him a nice warm cup of coffee, which unfortunately on his way into work he spills. Fortunately, it was dark trousers that he was wearing, so there were no stains. And he pulls into his parking lot for his office, just in enough time to get there. But as he gets to his reserved parking space, somebody had the audacity to be parking in his reserved spot. And so he had to go all the way to the back of the parking lot and park. And as he finally gets into the 10th floor where his office was located, he was 15 minutes late. And he goes by his boss's office. His boss doesn't say anything, but just gives a little scowl. As he walks into his office, his administrative assistant meets him and says that, you know, remember, the monthly reports are due today, but the network is down and the internet is also out. And on top of that, I've been pulled by the office pulled to help with a major project. So you're on your own today. You're going to have to do these reports individually and just save them, and we can download them later. So he spends hours tediously going through and filling out these reports, works through his lunch, but finally realizes, gosh, I missed something, so let me go get a soda. He goes to the soda machine, and his favorite is sold out. So he goes to the water fountain, guess what? Out of order. He goes to the water cooler and somebody emptied the bottle and didn't put a new bottle on there. He said, okay, I'm just going to go back to my office and surf the internet for a while, but remembers the internet is down. He gets a newspaper and starts reading the newspaper. His favorite team has lost again. The stock market is up, but the stocks that he was told was a surefire investment are down. And as he's sitting there commiserating with that bad news, his boss walks into the office and tells him, I need you to go out on the road to travel for the next couple of weeks. But when he took this promotion he was promised by his boss, he wouldn't have to travel anymore. And finally, his frustration got the best of him. And he said, I'm leaving. I'm going to leave early. I don't care if they fire me. Just, I'm leaving. So he does. Goes to the elevator, but guess what? The elevator is out. So he has to walk down 10 flights of stairs. And he gets to that parking lot and walks by his empty parking space, which is now open, and goes to the very back of the lot and gets in his car and quickly screams out of that parking lot, only to come to a screeching halt and to be caught in the middle of what appeared to be a large convention of all the farm equipment of the entire state. And he wants to lay down on his horn, but he remembers he's got one of those honk if you love Jesus bumper stickers on his car. So he decides to hold back on those animal urges. And finally gets into his neighborhood, pulls into the driveway, runs over the trash can, hits the garage door opener only to realize, gosh, yeah, the battery's dead. He gets out of his car and slams it as hard as he can, and the door handle falls off the door. And he comes into his house and he's greeted by his wife. Honey, you're home. But she could tell by the look on his face and his body language that now was not the time to engage in conversation. So she ushers him into the den and goes and gets him a nice cold glass of sweetened iced tea, a true beverage of a southern beverage of comfort. And she just allows him to take some time to decompress and get over what was apparently a bad day. They have two children, Johnny and Susie. Johnny is a third grader, and daddy coming home is not a real big deal. But Susie is a three-year-old. And for daddy to come home, that's a huge deal. You could make Susie eat Brussels sprouts for lunch and to take a long nap if you could guarantee that when she woke up, daddy would be home. Mommy gets the kids together and tries to keep them away from daddy, but Susie on a couple of occasions sneaks and takes a peek out the kitchen door and sees across the way that daddy is sitting there. And finally, she is able to kind of get away from mommy altogether. And she opens the kitchen door and then sees daddy fully. He's sitting there in his chair with a newspaper. And she says, oh, goody, let's play my favorite game, sneak up on daddy. And she works her way through the living room and in the dining room and around the wall of the den, almost snickering out loud a couple of times, but keeping it in. And finally, she's standing right in front of her father, but he doesn't know that she's there. He has that newspaper. She takes a deep breath, bounds off the footstool, and crashes through that newspaper into her daddy's arms and smiles up at him. But unfortunately, the frustration of his day reaches a tipping point. And he takes his little girl by the shoulders and grumbles, you stupid kid, get out of here. Somewhere in the sound, in the distance, is the sound of crystal breaking. And she slithers off his lap like water off the back of a duck and backs out of that room in sheer terror. Look at his face. Is that God's face? Unfortunately, for many people in our world today, that is God's face. Angry, vengeful, brooding. But as we take the opportunity this morning to look into God's word, I think that we will clearly see that this is not the face of the one that we call our Father. So this morning, I want to spend our time together looking at the first chapter of the book of James, verses 19 through 27. If you have a blue Bible, it's page 1011, James 1, 19 through 27. And truth be known, if anyone knew what the face of God looks like, it would have to be James, because James was the half-brother of Jesus. In the Gospels, we find that James, along with his siblings, did not necessarily believe that Jesus was Emmanuel, the Son of the living God, not at least during Jesus' lifetime here on earth. But in James's defense, could you really blame him? I can only imagine hearing his mother saying to him, "James, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus?" On top of that, James may have occasionally tried that familiar line, "Mommy, Jesus is being mean to me." Only to hear, "No, he isn't. Jesus is perfect. He would never do such a thing." I'm sure that there was a certain amount of tension in that household. I think you get the picture. But history also tells us that James was an active participant in the New Testament church and became a leader in the church at Jerusalem. So I think that he really has something of value to say to us and to show us when it comes to our topic this morning. So with that in mind, let's read our focal passage for today, James 1, 19 through 27. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in everything that he does. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the word." In this passage, there are three clear themes in our critical study of the text, which is known in the technical terms as exegesis, that will help us as we seek to portray the image of Christ in our lives. So our very first exegetical point that we will see is that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, if you've spent any time moving around in Northern Virginia, in this area, either by driving or visiting places of business, you'll understand that anger is very much a part of everyday life around here. I won't ask for a show of hands as to how many of us witnessed an act of anger. Anywhere from the mad dash for the open parking space, or for the selfish rush to the open cash register from those that are at the very end of a long line, or to the toad who just cut you off on the interstate. I'm pretty sure that we have all experienced some of the quick tempers that are in our world today. Fits of anger were commonplace even in Jesus' day. As a prime example, during the institution of the Lord's Supper, we're told that a less than honorable scene unfolded even during that sacred event. Luke 22:24 tells us, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." While it's not 100% clear in this instance, I'm fairly certain that the atmosphere among the disciples at the time was less than cordial. They were concerned more about looking out for themselves than they were about portraying the likeness of God, because that was just far from their mind at that point in time. In fact, I believe there was some anger in that room. And even in the New Testament church, which is who James is writing to in this letter, there were numerous instances where people's emotions would get the best of them. I'll put out a more specific instance of that in a few minutes, but going back to our primary passage, James clearly tells us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, in the preceding verse, and this is something that Gary alluded to in his prayer, James lays out for us a very insightful plan to help us to avoid the pitfall of portraying inappropriate anger. Notice that I do say inappropriate, as anger in itself is not necessarily sinful. In all four of the Gospels, we have an example of Jesus going into the temple and clearing it out from all the corruption that was taking place there. But his righteous anger was against their inappropriate actions, but was in no way to be considered sinful. That being said, I'm fairly certain that most of my outbursts of anger are in no way to be considered righteous. I'll just leave it at that. So we're instructed in Scripture, in verse 19, to know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. While this is a fairly simple process, putting it into practice is an entirely different situation. But a lesson from history can put this into perspective. Because on June the 26th of 1876, General George Custer suffered a catastrophic defeat at the Little Bighorn River, which would come to be known as Custer's Last Stand. Despite being offered substantial reinforcements to his cadre of 700 mounted soldiers, receiving the advice of his seniors to proceed cautiously, if at all, and the warning of his scouts not to spread his force too thin, he proceeded and encountered an opposing force more than three times the size of his own. Custer was shot in the head and in the body and died on the battlefield. Following the battle, several Indian warriors were preparing to desecrate his body and take revenge on him, but they were shooed away by several Cheyenne women. The woman took off and pushed them deep into his ears, but not as an act of desecration, but more of an act of mercy towards his spirit. For they believed that the holes in his ears might help him hear better in the afterlife. While this is a harsh example, I think it proves a valid point. When I'm counseling with couples that have communication challenges, this three-step process, being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, when applied, can produce great benefits. The problem is that many of us really don't know how to listen. We're so busy thinking about our response that we miss the important things that are being said. And guys, we have to admit that we're pretty bad in this area. We may be watching TV or engaged in some activity when our wife comes in and begins to talk with us. But instead of concentrating on what's being said, we often just give obligatory responses. Yes, no, really, you don't say. And as chance would have it, a few minutes into that conversation, our spouse realizes what's going on and asks us that dreaded question, "What did I just say?" Because we are only partially listening, we have to regrettably admit that we weren't really paying attention. When situations like this pop up, I recommend practicing what I call active listening. Tune out the distractions. Focus on listening and what is being said and to make sure that you understand what is being communicated. When you truly focus on listening, it's a lot more difficult to get angry. You don't have to necessarily agree with what is being said, but at least you need to try to understand where the other person is coming from. The early church had this problem of jumping to conclusions, and James addresses this head on. I've often heard it said that God has given us two ears and one mouth so that we should listen twice as much as we talk, at the very least. Listen, think before you speak, and resist the urge to respond in anger, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James goes on to elaborate how to overcome our urge to respond in anger, which brings us to our second exegetical point this morning, found in verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Let me say that again. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. In the previous verse, we read, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, this is a transition point as James begins to talk about the implanted word. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, a well-known Christian theologian and pastor, would regularly say in his series, Walk Through the Bible, in his Southern drawl, anytime you see the word therefore, you need to stop and ask what it's there for. Anger and bitterness can easily lead to filthiness and wickedness, which is not in any way a reflection of God's likeness. The word, which is not in any way a reflection, I'm sorry, it's not a, the word implanted, which is translated as engrafted in our other translations, is referring to the fact that we should allow the principles of the gospel to be engrafted to our nature. Now, we should realize that our perverse human nature may be bitter and produce vile fruits, which is brings forth of its own evil nature and accord. But through God's power, it should, through the engrafted word, produce fruits of righteousness. But this can only be accomplished through the perfecting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, growing up in the church, I was taught to practice what you preach. Truth be known, that's one of the greatest challenges that I think that our church and all churches face today. But this is nothing new, as the early church struggled with the exact same thing. James emphasizes this point, that the church can only take on the likeness of God when we apply his word to our daily lives. He then goes on to use an analogy that we all can relate to in the following verses, that being the use of a mirror. Verse 23 and 24, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Now, if I were to ask you how much time you spent in front of a mirror this morning preparing yourself to come to church, I doubt seriously that anyone would respond by saying 1 second. We use a mirror to pinpoint areas or imperfections that we need to adjust to clean up. We look in the mirror to straighten our hair, to make sure the makeup is on just right, to shave, and a countless number of other things. We stare intently into the mirror in an attempt to make sure that we are as presentable as possible. But over the years, in looking and studying at this passage, I have found an amazing thing hidden in verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. While James is speaking specifically about the law which existed in his day through what we know as the Old Testament, The inference is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he is referring to the Bible in its entirety. So taking that thought process forward, what James is telling us is that we need to adjust our spiritual image by using the Bible as a spiritual mirror. As the Old Testament psalm tells us, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee." You see, the Bible can help us in identifying our imperfections and pointing out in us the direction that we need to go. Now, unfortunately, there were those in James's day who would make the assertion that they kept the law perfectly. But we know that this is impossible while we live here on this earth. But we do need to constantly push ourselves to become more Christ-like as every day passes. By examining ourselves spiritually in light of the Word and making those proper adjustments, we can begin to reflect the image that God in Christ wants us to project to a world that desperately needs to see it. Now, James clearly says that when we become doers of the word and not hearers only, that we will find that this doesn't tie us down or provide another burden for us to carry. Instead, it provides for us freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He carries it even further when he says that when we practice the word, we will be blessed in all that we do. You see, the world desperately needs to see God's face, and we could accomplish this much more effectively if we would just read the word and then just do it. The world that James lived in was very much like the world we live in today, which brings us to our third exegetical point this morning. God wants his church, his people, to show religion that is pure and undefiled. While God accepts this, the world also craves it. We truly take on God's likeness when our faith moves us toward action that makes a difference in the lives of those who are in need. James starts out by showing what detracts from reflecting God's image, that being an unbridled tongue. If anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is, and say it with me, worthless. Again, this person's religious is worthless. I can't even begin to tell you the serious damage that has been done within the confines of the Christian church when someone begins to share idle gossip under the guise of being a prayer concern. Yes, we do need to pray for each other, but we also need to avoid idle gossip. If our religion is to be pure and undefiled, our words need to be well thought out and spoken only with the most honorable of intentions. James goes on to describe actions that can truly reflect God's love if taken appropriately. James describes one way to do this is by visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, this is likely a direct reference to one of the first actions undertaken in the early Christian church. In the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, the church undertook an act which would define a major aspect of their mission. First verse of that chapter tells us, "Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, other translations use the word dispute instead of complaint. The basic fact is that there was dissension in the ranks, and I'm pretty sure that at some level, there was anger in the air. As Gary said earlier, not fair. What's interesting to see is that in the next few verses, we have a great example about how to deal with controversy and actually make something positive to emerge from it. Reading on in verses 2 and 3, "And the 12 summoned together the full number of the disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty.'" What we see here is that those who were proclaiming the word, the disciples, found it necessary for the church to set aside a group who would take on this service effort. The New Testament church, as one of its first mission projects, took on the care of a group of people, the widows and the orphans, that had been pretty well neglected by society at large in that day. The mission effort is exactly what James is referencing when he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." Certain translations use the word "care for" in place of "visit." I believe the point being made here is that the early church was certain that they wanted to do their very best in providing for those who were less fortunate. So they set aside a certain group, a specific group, to carry out this task. Now, there are among scholars, even to this day, differing opinions as to what exactly the role was of these 7 individuals. But we do know that those who were set aside to serve were referred to in this instance in the Greek word diakonine, the root of the word diakon. Now, this root is often seen in its broader form, diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon. The practice of service through deacons is an integral part of churches even to this very day. I had a seminary professor, Dr. Jim Blevins, who would often say the best translation of the word diakonos was "dirty feet people." Now, he posed this after studying the work of A.T. Robertson, who was a Southern Baptist preacher and a biblical scholar who was an expert in Koine Greek, who stated, "Diakonos properly means to kick up the dust as one running an errand." Dr. Blevins made his interpretation because the main purpose for those who were set aside in Acts was to wait on tables and to serve those who were less fortunate. Regardless of how you may translate the word, their purpose was very much a service ministry. But the importance of caring for those in need is not just limited in the church to one group of people. It's all our responsibilities. Because caring for those who are truly in need is one way that we can portray God's likeness in our lives. Along with the challenge of exhibiting religion that is pure and undefiled, James tacks on this imperative, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If we focus our attention on meeting the needs of others and off of ourselves, this becomes somewhat easier. But this goes directly against what the world teaches us. While it used to be limited to certain seasons of the year, it's now a constant push that advertisers throw to us in giving us the fallacy that we'll be happier in life if we just have the right things. It can be cars, clothes, toys, electronics, houses, any number of other possessions. We're also fooled into thinking that life fulfillment can come from having the right job or going through a radical relationship change. The truth of it all is that we need to impact and change our world, not the other way around. The world needs to see God's face. And it's in God's intention that our pure and selfless actions do just that. That's at the heart of what James is trying to say to the early church. And the importance is just as crucial today as it was then. because we need to constantly demonstrate religion that is pure and undefiled. Several years ago, I was stationed at the Naval Support Facility in Thurmont, Maryland. We had a small chapel program there and offered both Catholic and Protestant services on a weekly basis. We had local priests from Mount St. Mary's University in Emmitsburg that would come to offer Mass, and I provided the Protestant service. One of our group of faithful attendees was my commanding officer, her husband, and their three children. The week after I preached a similar sermon to this using my opening illustration, I got a call from my CO one afternoon to come by her office. As I came in, she informed me that my sermon that Sunday had caused quite a stir in their house. She went on to tell me that she had been on their youngest son, who was second grade at the time, to do a thorough cleaning of his room, and the previous night she had given them an ultimatum to get it done. And after 2 hours, she went in and found that he was not doing what she asked him to do, and she just let him have it up one side and down the other. And as she was scolding him, they were standing in front of his dresser that had a mirror. And he took his mom's hand and pointed to the mirror and said, "Mom, look at that face. Is that God's face?" A wealth of emotions went through her mind, she told me, but she had to admit that she should have handled things totally different than what she did. She said that in the end that she was happy that her son was actually paying attention and got the gist of the sermon. You see, God's word works best when we apply it, and it makes a difference in how we live our everyday lives. So taking the word from the then and putting it into the now, let me lay out three simple application points that can go a long way in helping us to show the face of God in and through our lives. Number one, keep a tight rein on my temper. Our actions and our words need to be used to build others up. I'm sure that all of us today would agree that one thoughtless outburst of anger can do irreversible damage and undo the positive done by countless number of good deeds. Listen. Listen. Let me say it again. Listen. Speak only after thinking and resist the urge to respond in human anger. Now, I know this may sound childish, but timeouts really help in this area, even for adults. Also, having an accountability partner can prove helpful as we try to find ways to counter our negative emotions and to talk things through with a trusted friend. And it goes without saying that prayer most definitely needs to be a part of our solution. Number two, utilize God's word as my spiritual mirror. While there are countless number of good books out today to help us to improve in our spiritual lives, there is still no better book than God's word, the Bible. So if we truly want to portray the image of God through our lives, we constantly need to use his word to help us in that process. Some activities that can help us to do that include our worship services, our home Bible study fellowships, our men's theology Tuesdays. But also, there are countless resources that are available to us that were virtually non-existent 25 years ago. From Bible reading plans and helpful books from godly authors, to online resources and television programs, the resources are definitely out there. If you're not doing anything in this area, start. If you're already doing these things, keep it up and be purposeful. The more that we study and apply God's word, the more positive impact that it will have on our lives and in turn, the lives around us. Number three, use my acts of service to impact the lives of others. Now, we're blessed to have a church full of individuals who serve in various capacities for our Sunday services, but also throughout the week. We also, as a church, continue to prayerfully consider opportunities to show God's love through our support, like Iceland and Ecuador, which has been mentioned to us in the past weeks. But every day, there are numerous opportunities to share and to show God's love to others, from a random act of kindness to an unsuspecting stranger, to lending a helping hand to a neighbor or a friend, volunteering at any number of service projects, or more specifically to us, providing encouragement and appreciation through giving much-needed support and supplies to the teachers here at Bristow Run. The opportunities are limitless. You see, when God's people get serious about impacting their community through acts of service, there is no limit to what can be accomplished. The key word is action, and it has to start with each one of us. There's enough negativity in our world today, so if we're serious about showing the face of God to a lost and dying world, we have to get out of our comfort zone and actively serve. I told you earlier that I was going to show you and paint for you a picture of God's face. Well, Susie comes back into that room yet again and sneaks up on her father, who doesn't know that she's there. He's still sitting in his chair with torn pieces of newspaper in his hand and torn pieces of conscience on his heart, wondering how he could have done something so harmful to someone who was so precious. And she sneaks on up on him yet again, comes up from behind, takes a deep breath, and slides over the arm of his chair and looks into his eyes with tears streaming down her face and says, "That's okay, Daddy. I love you anyway." Now, that's God's face. Look at it well. So this morning, I leave you with this thought. If people were to be able to look at your spiritual appearance and to see what is there, how would they respond to the statement, "You look just like"? Keep a tight rein on my temper. Utilize God's word as my spiritual mirror. Use my acts of service to impact the lives of others. If you do this, who knows? You might actually hear something like, "You know, you look just like your heavenly Father." May this be true for all of us. Would you pray with me?